victory we have in you because of the victory that you have won. Lord, no victory that we have won. There is nothing that we have done that is worthy of anything. We have no victory other but in Jesus alone. So God, we thank you this morning that we can come in victory because of who you are and what you did on our behalf. Lord, we can never, ever say thank you enough. Lord, truly, your love is amazing. It is steady and unchanging. Even, Lord, when we are changing and we shift and we, Father, we fall away from you, Lord, you are always the same yesterday, today, and forever. God, thank you for being that kind of a God. Not one that we can control, not one that we can understand completely, not one that we can put in a box, though sometimes we try. Lord, we love you this morning. We need you this morning. That you would speak truth into each and every life that is here this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be in this place. And God, that your word would ring true. Lord, as we have worshiped you already through song, we would worship you through the word this morning. These words that Paul gave to the Galatian believers, we would need to hear this morning as well. And so I pray for each person, Lord, as we encounter your presence, Lord, that we would listen closely, that we would, Lord, ask the Holy Spirit to shut out all the noise of the world that would crash in on us in these moments, that we would shut those things out by the power of the Holy Spirit and just really key into what you have for us, to listen for your voice, to listen to the words that would be spoken from your word. They would bring life and they would bring hope and change, peace and joy, and direction. So God, may we listen. May we learn this morning. May your word teach us this morning something new about ourselves, something new we need to know about what direction we need to take in our lives. Lord, something new about you and your grace and your mercy and your love and your forgiveness, your plan, whatever it might be, that we'd learn from you this morning. And Lord, that we'd fall deeper in love with you because of those things. And then, Lord, when we come to a time of invitation, a moment, kind of the climax of our gathering here this morning, that there be truths that you would have us to live out. I pray, Lord, you would help us to hone in on at least one. And it may be different for every person in the building which one that is. But, Lord, hone in on a truth that we need to hear and to put into practice into our lives, that we may become more like you, to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. One who is being transformed by this very gospel we talk about this morning. God, help me to speak the words you would have me to speak. Hide me behind the cross, I pray. We give this time to you in the precious, powerful, and matchless name, the victorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of us said, amen and amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you turn to the book of Galatians? The book of Galatians in chapter 1. Book of Galatians chapter 1. While you're turning there, also a young lady that attends here, Sarah Smalley, also helped us in our dental clinic as well. I don't want to leave her out. She also helped us as well. It takes a lot of people to make that happen. The volunteers, the folks that drove the truck here, they were just blown away by our church and by our ministry and by the volunteers that helped, other church members that helped serve daily with check-in and blood pressure and just having gospel conversations. Thank you for all of those who did that as well. Well, great news. We're rounding the home stretch. I mean, we are close to the end of reading all the way through the Word of God. We are close to the end of Route 66. It's hard to believe. We started on Wednesday in the New Testament. Now, if you have a brand new bookmark in your worship guide, I encourage you, you're not too far behind if you missed starting on Wednesday through the New Testament. I want to encourage you, challenge you, dare you, double dog, triple dog dare you to read through the New Testament from now to the end of the year. Remember, as you read, we're reading chronologically. So you're not going to read Matthew and then Mark and then Luke. You're going to read. This is a really cool way to read, especially the Gospels in particular, because it takes all the accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke when they occur together. They put those together so you can see the differences and also how they're the same. And so that's what we're reading together. So, example, for tomorrow, you're going to read Matthew 4 and 8, Mark 1, and Luke chapter 4. And then the next day, you're reading John chapter 3, verses 5. So they're put together chronologically, how we think that they came together. So I want to encourage you to continue reading as we continue our journey through. You'll get a lot more out of it as you read, because we've already been through these books of the Bible, right? We'll track along. You already have the background information. And don't let remind you as well, in the worship guide, every single week, we're putting in background outlines, right? They're hole punched. If you want to have them and save them, I'm sure all of you are, and all have notebooks and have saved every one of them, I know. That was funny. Okay, I know it's fall break, but you can laugh. So there are background outlines here. This one's for Galatians. We also gave you a map, let you know where in the world Galatia was then compared to modern-day Turkey today. So we give you all this information. So when you do read the book of Galatians, which when you probably come to it, you'll probably read it in either one day or 2 days, you read the whole book. And so you come to Galatians, you can go back and refer to that and say, what in the world is... I can't remember what Galatians was about. And so it gives you background help. It gives you a breakdown, an outline of the whole book. So then when you read it in context. You read it in understanding of what it's about and what it means and the significance and the significant points that are in each of those scriptures. Also, thebibleproject.com. You can watch that video that will help you understand that even deeper. So I encourage you to do that. The book of Galatians we dive into this morning is a book that was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. And this book is often called, similarly to Romans, it has a similar feel in some ways, but obviously much shorter than that, but it's often called the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty, the battle cry of the Reformation. We're talking about Martin Luther, the Christian's Declaration of Independence. In these 6 chapters, in particular the first 4 chapters, and really you narrow it down to chapter 3 and 4, where Paul lays out this incredibly important teaching about living in liberty, living in freedom in Christ. The letter and the message that was given was just as important, whether it was from the book of Romans or others, it was just as important, for without it, it seems entirely possible, had this book not been written, it seems entirely possible that Christianity would have been nothing more than a sect of Judaism that would have become insignificant perhaps in some ways. But instead, this battle lines were drawn. Paul draws the line in a fiery, passionate way as he communicates these words to the believers there in the area of Galatia, or in that particular area. It's an area that's pretty large, about 250 miles north and south, 175 miles east and west, in what we call Asia Minor, in the central part of what is now modern-day Turkey. It included 4 cities we know of when Paul went on his first missionary journey to Antioch, to Iconium, to Lystra, and Derbe. All those were in the southern part of Galatia. And so when Paul writes his particular letter, he's writing, we believe, to all of those churches. There was no city of Galatia, as it were. It was instead considered a region, and those cities were there. And so Paul went in the first missionary journey. He goes back in the second one. If you remember back just in Acts chapter 13 into chapter 14, we read about the encounter that Paul has in the region of Galatia. And it was a region where Paul almost lost his life. He was stoned to death and left for dead by antagonistic Jewish leaders who had followed him from Antioch, not the Antioch over near Jerusalem, if you will, on that side, but a different Antioch in Galatia, into Iconium, and then ultimately to Lystra. Paul founds these churches, visits them again in Acts chapter 16, there on the second missionary journey. But Paul's writing to this group of believers because the gospel itself was at stake. The theme of the book is simply this: a Christian spiritual freedom in Christ. Christ who delivered us from the bondage of sin and religious legalism. There was a lot at stake for these Galatian churches and even the gospel as well, because there was much confusion about the gospel. Much confusion about how was a person saved, how was a person born again. This teaching had become distorted, and so Paul speaks into the situation in a major way. The teaching that was being sent at this time, that was being talked about with these false teachers were, and they were called Judaizers. These Judaizers were saying this: you can be a Christian, but in order to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised, okay? Now, circumcised, we have a mixed audience. We'll just, if you have a question, kiddos, ask your parents when you get home. You're welcome. So, but the idea, it was an idea of a ritual rite of the Jewish people, right? But then it was only that. It was also that they had to be that, plus observe all the Mosaic law, the religious traditions of the Jewish people. Then they could be a Christian. It was fine if you found Christ, but if you were going to do that, you also had to do all these other things. I like to call it this: the cross plus syndrome. In other words, it's the cross plus anything else equals salvation. But the Bible and Paul says here, including Galatians, it's the cross plus nothing equals salvation. There is nothing you can add, nothing you can take away. It is simply the cross is the only way for a person to know Christ as Savior and Lord. That is it. And Paul states that unequivocally and without any hesitation. We would call it the cross plus circumcision, the cross plus the law. Today we call it the cross plus legalism. Well, if you do this, this, and this, then you can be saved. No, the Bible teaches clearly it's all about one word. It's about the word grace. A sinner is saved by grace, and that saved sinner then lives in that grace. Chuck Swindoll says it this way, grace is the way to life, and it is the way of life. Now, not only were these Judaizers attacking the gospel, they were also attacking Paul and trying to undermine his credibility and his authority, thereby, because they were doing that, what he was teaching was not true, they were saying. And so Paul comes in a thunderous way and writes to the church at Galatia. What's interesting to note is in the other letters Paul writes, even to the Corinthian church, which was incredibly corrupt and immoral in so many ways we talked about over the last two Sundays, even there Paul writes a letter of greeting and commendation for them. Here Paul writes no commendation, no courteous words, if you will, about who they were. Paul jumps right in and says, I can't believe that this is happening. Why? Because here was the problem. In Corinth, not necessarily at the essence, the heart of it, was the gospel at such stake as it was in the church in Galatia, and the churches in Galatia. And so Paul needs to very clearly and emphatically and without any doubt or hesitation make certain that they knew and that, guess what, that we know even to today, because there are people who talk about that if you it's the cross, that's good, that's the starting spot, but there's other things you have to do in order to earn, if you will, salvation or merit salvation. But we need to be very clear to know that it is the cross and the cross only that earns a person a right and the opportunity to be a child of God. So talk about living in that liberty. Three thoughts that I want to talk about to you this morning. Three thoughts. The first one is this. Paul in chapters 1 and 2 talks about the proof of Paul and the proof of his message. Paul is going to confirm the truth of the gospel and also defend himself against the attacks that had been unfairly levied against him and that had undermined him, the gospel message, and his authority. Here's what Paul knew. If they gave in here, then everything else that Jesus had done and was doing even then through the Spirit, to include the Gentile people into the will of, into the plan of God, will have come to nothing. It would have meant nothing if this was compromised. You almost think of it this way. God's story was on the line. And Paul rises up to say, this is what the truth is. So Paul does three things about making the proof of himself and the message. We find him in chapters 1 and chapters 2. The first one we see is Paul talks about the proclamation of the gospel. Paul's going to give proof by the proclamation of the gospel. Look in chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6. If you have a copy of God's Word, leave it out. We're going to go all the way through this book together. We're going to read a lot of scriptures, so read with me if you will. Here's what it says. Paul says, I am amazed, I'm shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Says it twice. In case they missed it the first time, in case it was the guys listening in the audience and the ladies weren't there, he says, let me make sure you got that. If you're preaching a gospel that is contrary to the gospel which you received to begin with, even if an angel comes or if I preach a gospel, Paul says, that is contrary to what you heard, then let that person be cursed. That's a strong, strong word. Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. So Paul says, he mentions no words here, what? That the gospel is primary. The gospel has been proclaimed to you. You know what the gospel is. Don't let these people teach you something different than what you heard. What would that mean to us today? There are people that are teaching a gospel that is different than the one that you find in the pages of Scripture. They are out there. They're everywhere. And they will only, the Bible tells us, grow and increase. And here's the deal. It will be subtle. It will be very difficult for sometimes for us to discern. It will come with pressure that we need to love people. We need to be understanding and gracious and compassionate. And all the while, the idea to compromise the gospel. Dear friend, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, not of your pastor, but of the Apostle Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Here it is. We must not compromise the gospel in any way, shape, form, or fashion. No matter how much it might feel right or you'd want to do it that way, it seems like that'd be the right way. The Bible says there seems a way that's right unto man, and it leads unto what? Death. So Paul says, the proof of my life and of the message is it is the gospel and nothing else. The second thing he says, Paul says, let me give you evidence of how this gospel has transformed my life. Now, folks, people can argue with you about the gospel all day long. They'll argue with you about the Bible. I'll never forget, I had a friend years and years ago. I'm still talking to him every once in a blue moon. He's encountered some very difficult things, and he has a Muslim background. I'll never forget the day I really felt compelled. I had to go and share the gospel with him. So I worked up my nerve. We met at Pizza Hut, which is where he worked. And I met at Pizza Hut, and I was ready. Man, I had tried to study. Of course, I wasn't near as prepared. I didn't know near as much about the Islam faith as I needed to have known at that time. I know a lot more now, but not as much as I needed to know then. And so we sit down and we begin to talk. And he starts, man, like, well, but this scriptures are this, and it's not true, and it's this, and it's that. And I'll never forget leaving so discouraged. I'm like, boy, I blew that one. I mean, I just blew it. Because I couldn't at the time completely argue with everything he was talking about from his perspective and his faith tradition. I could talk about what I knew about the Word of God. But let me tell you the one thing that my friend could never argue with me. And when he found himself in moments of crisis, do you know who he called? Listen to me carefully. Do you know who he called? He did not call an imam. He called me. You want to know why? And I'm still praying for him to come to know Isa Almasi. I wish I'd have known that word then. That would have been cool to have known that word. That means Jesus the Messiah. He knows about Jesus. He's read about him in the Quran. But he's like many Christians in America, he is not a practicing Muslim. He only knows about the Islam faith. It's cultural. In other words, he's a Southern fried Islam. What do I mean by that? We're Southern fried Christians is what I mean by that, right? That's the comparison, okay? It's only because he was born into it. What could he not argue with me about? My life. Though not perfect, far from it. No, there's no struggles, far from it. But I pray that he saw the transformed life. Paul says, watch this. Verse 11, chapter 1. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. In other words, Paul says, this gospel didn't come from me, it came from God, but this is where I once was. But, verse 15, but when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. And goes on, talks about it, goes away for 3 years and comes back, and nobody even knew who he was. Verse 22, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And watch this. And they were glorifying God because of me. What was Paul saying? My life has been transformed in such a radical way that people are hearing about it, and now they're glorifying God. Let me ask you a question. Are people glorifying God because of your transformed life and mine? Because our lives are proof of the gospel and the changing power that it can bring. Here's the question. Is that in your life? Is it a part of your daily walk, part of your daily DNA, if you will? Does it influence and impact how you live, how you walk, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, how you spend who you are? Paul says, I can prove the gospel because I know the message to be true, and it has transformed my life in a radical sort of way. Paul goes from persecuting the church to being the missionary for the church. Listen to this. I love this. He says, God had set me apart from my mother's womb. Now, let me just give you a little time out here. This is a freebie. There's no charge for this today. It's a fall break, so I'm going to give you a freebie today, okay? Here it is. God, students, listen to me too as well. I want everybody to listen to me, students especially. Adults have kind of gotten in their thing already. God set you apart when you were in your mother's womb, and He has a plan for your life. Listen to me. God has a plan for your life. Might not be what your friends have for you. It might not even be what your parents have set out for you. But God, before you were ever born, which by the way only proves that God values life in the womb, just can I say. God has a plan for you. He talks about Jeremiah. In my mother's womb, I knew you. I had a plan for you. God has a plan for you. You may have no clue what that plan is. Don't even know or care about that plan. But I want to tell you something. God has a plan for your life. And it might just be, student, and it might be mom and dad, but God set you apart a long time ago to be what Paul was, called by God to be a missionary, to be a pastor, to be a youth minister, to be somebody who is involved in the work of the church. For most of us, that's not going to be the case. But for some of us, that is the case. But for the rest of us, it's not the case. Guess what? God did set you apart to be where you are on mission with Him. God did not set you apart to make money. God did not set you apart to make money so you could retire at the end of the day. God set you apart to be on mission with Him every day of your life. Paul says the proof of the gospel, I can tell you, it's found in the gospel itself, the proclamation of it. Secondly, it's found in my transformed life. And thirdly, he tells them what? I defend the truth of the gospel. Paul says, I will defend the truth of the gospel. In chapter 2, I won't take time to read it this morning, but he goes on to say in chapters 2, listen, I've even debated Peter about this gospel and the grace that comes. For Peter, if you know about Peter, it kind of got to a place where, you remember, he went to the Gentiles first, and then Peter steps back from that because people that are Judaizers saying, hey, you can't eat with Gentiles, they're unclean. You can't associate with them. So Peter backs up, and Paul goes toe-to-toe with Peter and says, no way, Peter, that is not the gospel of grace. Paul says, my life has been in defense of this gospel, so I know it to be true. So Paul sets the groundwork, the framework of this rest of the book to say, listen, my life is at stake for this. I feel certain, though he doesn't say it here, they had to have had in their mind these churches to remember Paul almost died for the gospel. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. What would you die for? What are you willing to die for? There's not much we're going to be willing to die for. We would probably say our children or our spouse. Are we willing to die for the gospel? Paul says, and we know because he's almost stoned, that's left for dead. Paul said, I've staked my life on it. Notice the next two chapters. Paul does something else about the proof of our liberty. Paul talks about the gospel himself. Secondly, he talks about this proof of the liberty we find in Christ. Chapters 3 and 4 are chocked full of doctrine and theology. Paul defends the superiority of the gospel. He talks about this theological phrase, justification by grace through faith. Right? Let that theological word just kind of bounce around for a while. You know, use those words regularly, don't you? Hey, let's talk about some justification today, right? Now, not justifying what I'm doing. It's not that word. Justification means being made right with God through His grace by my faith. And this is an important teaching here because the Galatian believers were struggling to walk through these truths because the Jewish believers were telling them one thing, and they were hearing another from Paul, and so they're trying to wrestle which one of these is the case. So in chapter 3, beginning verse number 1, we see they begin to ask these questions. And Paul is like questioning them, and they're all along the same line, but he questions them and says this, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has who has beguiled you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, God, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with the faith? So he questions them. He says, listen, is this with the Spirit or with the flesh? Is it the grace or the law? He's setting them up. You know what it is, and how have you been so easily fooled? You know, back in the 70s and 80s, not so much, you don't, some of you, never, when I say this word, you're going to wonder who in the world, you're going to think these are people that do bad things. The Moonies. Okay? How many of you, when I say the word the Moonies, you have no idea, you think I'm talking about the movie The Goonies. You have no idea what I'm talking about, say the Moonies. Raise your hand, okay? How many of you know what the Moonies are? You remember what the Moonies are, okay? The Moonies, by the way, were a cult. Years ago, you could go to an airport back way before 9/11, because anybody could go to an airport back then. They used to sell what? Flowers, right? They did it by the side of the road. They'd sell flowers, right? They were a cult. Do you know that research tells us that the group of people they got the most of, you know what they were? Southern Baptist college-age students. They parked themselves on college campuses and went after Southern Baptist students. You know why? Listen to me carefully. This is generations ago. Because they did not know their faith. They were not sure of the gospel and its certainty and its authority and how a person comes to faith and stays in that faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, and I would say to the church today, how can people be so easily fooled? Here's why. And this is on us, moms and dads, by the way. This is not on the church. Moms and dads, our responsibility is to make certain that our children know and understand the authority and the power and the life-changing message of the gospel, and that it is true without any error, and why it's true. We need to show them and teach them. Yes, will the church come alongside you and do that? Absolutely. But ultimately, it's your call to make certain they know why they believe and what they believe. Because they're going to go on a college campus, if it's not a Christian campus, and even on some Christian college campus, they're going to find it as well, that they're going to be assaulted for their faith. They're going to be made to be belittled and said that what they believe, what they've been told is a lie. Their parents have been hiding the truth from them. College students are in the room, you know what I'm talking about. You've heard these things. This is not just some movie and God's not dead. This is reality, okay? You got to know what you believe. And so Paul says, let me tell you what you need to know. In this particular instance, he says believers are not only questioned, he said believers are the seed of Abraham. Now, this is a significant point for the Jews, right? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 for just a second, just in your mind. You have to turn there, just in your mind. The father of the Jewish faith is Abraham, right? So you'll often hear the Jews say that I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm the son of Abraham. That was a Jewish distinction. What Paul wants to set out, though, about the idea that it's not the cross plus something else. He says two specific things here. Number one, it's the priority of grace. There is a priority of grace. Here Paul in chapter 3 verses 6 through 18 clearly teaches and lays out that yes, these Jewish believers were the seed and the sons of Abraham. But in reality, the covenant that God gave to Abraham, don't miss this, was a covenant for the whole world. Yes, God would call a chosen special people, but it was to call and be a light to the Gentiles, to the entire world. And so here's what we know, that God called Abraham 400 plus years before the law was ever given. So Paul's saying this, that Abraham didn't believe because of the law. Abraham believed in, watch this, faith. The same way that we believe now today, Abraham in the same way, vein, though he didn't know Christ, the Messiah, had not come yet. We understand that. And he believed it in faith. In the same way we believe in faith. Therefore, the priority of grace is so critical. Let me read chapter 3, verses 6 to 14. Look at what it says here. Even so, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And that scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now this is one of the reasons why, church family, why the Jewish people struggle with Jesus being crucified on a cross. Because the Old Testament said that cursed is anyone who hung on a tree. Jesus hung on a tree. He became our curse. He took on the curse of sin. He became our curse for us, so that we could have a right relationship with God, so we could be justified by faith through grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We simply must receive it. The priority of grace, notice the second thing, the purpose of the law. So Paul echoes this, then why do we have the law? Someone would ask, why do we have the Old Testament? Why not just wipe the Old Testament out? Because Jesus, when he comes, says what? What did he say when he came? He says, I've come to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. So he says, in some ways, we think, well, wow, the law is bad. Well, the law is not bad when we understand it in perspective. The law is all the Jewish people had. It was designed to, if you will, think of this way, corral them, to show them a different way to live that would make them distinct from the nations around them. But it was a law that would find themselves falling short every single time. It was a law that was designed to point them to something different than where they were. There was something that they could not keep within themselves, that the law always led to failure. You read the Old Testament, we've just read it, right? The Jews fail over and over and over and over again. So the law, in essence, doesn't seem to do any good, they would appear. And really, it didn't at the end of the day. But the law was designed to do what? To point to the fact they needed something that was above the law, someone who could keep and fulfill the law, and we find it in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus comes and fulfills the law and lives it perfectly, and then dies a sinner's death. Extraordinary truths we must understand. So it's not that the law is bad, it's just that the law can't save you. The law is good. We don't walk and say, well, the Old Testament is of no value anymore. The Ten Commandments, we don't have to obey those anymore because we live under grace. Oh, no, not at all. Those Ten Commandments are still valid for us today, now in a different context, and obviously you understand the truths of those, but the law is still valid for us in that it gives us the right and the wrong. This whole book gives us how we are to live. Now, we talk about the Old Testament. There are certainly cultural things back in the day that were different than we do now. There's all kind of those certain laws we talked about way long ago, okay? But the idea of the overall arching thing that God's Word is valid for all of us, but it's under grace. Lastly, under this section, believers are the sons of God. I love this. Paul now discusses the implication of the Gentiles being adopted into the family of God, and really any lost person for that matter, not only Gentiles, but anyone. This great words here, chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what it says. Now my say is, I long, as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the eternal, under the elemental things of the world. But, that's a good verse to underline here. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons and daughters, we could add, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which translates Daddy. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And not just a son, it says, but a what? An heir through God. So get this picture. Let this sink in for just a quick moment. We're lost. We're hopeless. And he gives us this picture of adoption. It's why physical adoption today is such a beautiful, amazing, wonderful picture of the grace and the mercy of God. There's some of you in this room who have experienced that. You've either been adopted, you've adopted a child. And it's an incredibly beautiful and wonderful picture of what we were outside of the gospel. That we had no hope, we were lost, we had no father, no mother, if you will. And Christ comes and saves us, redeems us from the law and from our sin, the curse of the law and of sin, and saves us and then calls us his sons and his daughters. Listen, students, listen to me carefully. Your friends, listen to me, students, listen to me carefully. Your friends, your parents, maybe hopefully not, but your whoever may say to you that you are of little to no value. Listen. Our God calls you his son or his daughter. That's all you need. It doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. God the Father, when you find him as Savior and Lord, he adopts you into his family, though you did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it, nothing to even ask for it. God did it before you even knew it. And he says, I will call you my son, but not only my son, my heir. Now, it's great to be a son, but to be an heir is even better. Because to be a son is one thing. To be an heir means you're going to get something in return. Right? We all pray we become an heir to a rich uncle or aunt somewhere, right? Oh, don't act so pious. Please. Okay, just play the Mississippi Lottery. It's the same thing. I mean, anyway, so you get the idea, right? I mean, we want to be an heir to something that we did not earn, right? I don't earn those things other than my family relationship. You didn't earn anything other than your family relationship to the bloodline of Jesus Christ through the faith of Abraham. We become an heir, which is why we get to go to heaven. We are an heir of Jesus Christ. What a truth. So we are, the Bible says here, we have a birthright, right? This is in chapter 4. Second, there is a betrayal. In verses 8 through 20 of chapter 4, Paul goes on to tell them, listen, you know all these truths, but you've walked away from them. Why walk away from them? Don't betray these truths. You know them to be true. Why walk away from them? Don't walk away from them. Paul even says, I fear that I've labored in vain for how quickly you've turned from the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Paul says, don't turn away. Thirdly, their bondage, and he retells a story of Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, and the children that come. Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Remember the story? Sarah has Isaac, Hagar has Ishmael, and he compares in chapter 4, verse 31, that we are not children of the bondswoman of Hagar, we are children of the free woman, Sarah. In other words, we as believers are not born under that law, we're born under grace. Under grace. The last one. We see Paul's proof in his message and his life. We see the proof of our liberty in Christ. And last, we see the proof of liberty that's lived out in our daily lives. And here Paul's going to give them several different imperatives, words of encouragement, words of challenge, that because we are in Christ, because we have that liberty found in him, that we find the proofs of what that looks like. The first one he says is that we are to stand in freedom. Stand in freedom. Look in chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 1, chapter 5, verse 1, and then verse 13 and 14. This is what it says. But it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You in Christ are free. Just let that sink in for a moment. I've used this illustration before, but I'm going to use it again because it illustrates this so well. Jerry Pipes, communicator, we had him here probably 6 or 7 years ago now almost, and came and spoke, and it's a good friend of mine, discipling when I was a teenager. He used this illustration one time to talk about freedom. He was a teenager. He was going to a teenager who was in an alcohol treatment rehab facility. And he went to have a conversation with him, and they began to have a conversation. He talked about how free he was. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. My parents don't care. I'm free. I can drink. I can do all these things I want to do. I'm free. And Jerry recounts the story and says, I looked at that young man with tears in my eyes and I said, son, you're not free. Because in a moment, when we get through talking, I'm going to walk out those doors and you'll be still in here. Because what you thought would bring you freedom has brought you bondage. You and I in Christ are set free. You don't have to live under the bondage of sin, of an addiction, of a habit. You can be free in Christ Jesus. Now, he offers a word of caution in verse 13, but don't use that freedom in the wrong way, right? I've met people, oh, well, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to do. I'm free in Christ. Grace covers all. Paul says, no way. Echoes it in Romans, but God forbid we live that way, right? But be free in Christ. Secondly, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. He spends time here in these last verses talking about what it means to walk in the Spirit. In verse 16, he talks about, well, walk in the Spirit, but then he talks about what the flesh is like. Relates it to the law, that the flesh wants to do all these horrible things that he mentions here. And then he ends with the verse we know, chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such thing there is no law. Now those who are belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passion and desire, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So if you're going to live this life in freedom, then live, you get that life by the Spirit. And when you walk this life, we walk it in the Spirit. So God doesn't expect you to save you, and then he's trying to set you free like a bird out of a nest and says, hey, good luck, I hope it turns out. Right? God the Father, if we could use this illustration, our modern day terminology, in a good way, not in a bad way, is a helicopter parent. Okay? He's always there. The Spirit of God is always with us. He never leaves us and doesn't say, well, hey, good luck. I hope you figure this Christian life on your own. Oh, by the way, it's impossible. You'll never be able to live it by yourself, but good luck. Hope it turns out well. He says, no, I will give you my Spirit. So stand in freedom, but also walk in the Spirit. You rest and depend on the Spirit of God to teach you, to show you, to convict you. So much more to say here. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, we read last week, reminds us, what of this? That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Freedom. What do we do? Chapter 6, verse 1, restore the fallen. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, what does that tell us, in other words? There are going to be people who will fall in our midst. We might be one of those people. Right? And when we do fall, the Bible says there comes a time to bring restoration. Paul in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians talks about putting people out of the church, bringing church discipline. But here's the counterbalance of that, or the other side of that, or the back side of that is we bring them to a place of restoration. And we don't do it in a season of judgment. We do it in a place of being careful because we could be in the same spot that they were if we're not careful. We do it with gentleness. We restore people. That's the gospel, is restoration. Next, what does he tell us? Bear each other's burdens. This is why I tell people all the time, being a part of a life group is so vital. Now listen to me carefully. This is one of the reasons why. This is one of the reasons why people say, well, I'm free in Christ, I don't have to go to church. Well, then here's the problem. And you can't practice chapters 5 or chapter 6, verse 2 to 5. Because it says this statement, bear one another's burdens. Well, if I'm not connected to the body, I'm not going to have to bear anybody's burdens but my own. And let's be honest, a lot of us in our own times, we have enough burdens on our own to take on anybody else's, right? 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 Let's just be honest. It's the truth. We have enough of our own burdens, our own cares, our own worries. But the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. What does that mean? That means that I, in the power of the Spirit, not in my flesh now, but in the power of the Spirit, I walk with them. I walk alongside them. I feel their pain. I feel their grief. I grieve with them. I mourn with them. I walk through the burden with them. We do life together. As a pastor over the last 28 years, I've seen this happen in some amazing ways. And I've seen the exact opposite of a church member or somebody that wasn't even a member that was on the periphery. And the only person to bear their burden was the preacher who was juggling about 20 other people who weren't connected to the church either, who had nobody to bear their burdens. Folks, biblical church, I've said this word, woo, biblical church is a body of believers that bear each other's burdens, not just the pastor. I said that pretty passionately, didn't I? I did. There are so many burdens in this room, just right here. I can look across this room, I can think in my mind of people that have been in my office, people that I know about, people that I've talked to, people that I've prayed with, people that have shared burdens about people. Your pastor cannot do it all. He wants to, he tries to, and sometimes he does a terrible job at it. Because I'm ADHD and I just flat out forget. And you might tell me something out the door, and that's why I'll tell you, would you please write it down? Because I really want to remember it, but I probably won't. That's why our deacon ministry is so vital and so crucial. So we'll meet this afternoon, and we will not spend time talking about projects or things to vote on. We're going to be talking about families who have real needs and how we can pray for them, how we can minister to them, how we can help them. Because I can't carry all that. We have 800 members on our roll. Now, granted, 200 of them, we have no idea, earthly idea, where in the world they are. So maybe 600 is a realistic number. And we divided that into 17 deacons, each have a deacon family. Why? Because we have to bear one of those burdens. There are going to be days we need somebody to walk alongside us to be what I call Jesus in the flesh. I know my time is up and I need to hurry, but let me just say these last. I saw it with my own eyes, and it's about this time of year. Some of you have different times of year where you lost a loved one. This is my time of year. The next 2 weeks, I dread. I don't like it. It's an anniversary of my dad's death. It'll be 6 years. But I get those, and I love time hop except for this time of year, too, because it reminds me of things I don't want to remember. I love time hop when it's sweet Emma and smiley and she's little. It's all great. But the other ones, I don't always want to remember. But in those moments, there'll be times that God will speak to my heart. And there were days when there was a lady, and she would come and sit with my mom. And she didn't offer any help. You know what she did? I'm not kidding you. And at the very first, I'm like, good Lord, that's the last thing we need. She'd just sit down with her, and the whole time, she'd just cry. She'd just sit there and cry with my mama, like it was her husband. She just cried. She didn't bring any food. She didn't stay real long. She stayed for a couple of hours just to be there with my mom, but she just cried with mom. I'm like, my mom is already crying enough. Please don't have another female in this room crying. I cannot deal with my mom as it is, and you're adding another person, right? That's the way I felt when it first happened. But then it dawns on me. That was Jesus crying with my mama. Because that person bore within them the spirit of the living God, and this poor lady has so many burdens in her own life that she didn't even have to worry about taking the burdens of my mama. But you know what she did? She understood Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. And she sat down with her mama and she cried with her. We live in a day and age where we don't like to do that because we don't want to get anybody's business. We don't want anybody in our business. Let me tell you where that's from, church. That's from the pits of hell. Can I just be honest with you? We have to be vulnerable and real. It means sometimes, guess what people have to know about us? We are not perfect. I love you, church family, and I hope you love me, but guess what? You are wonderful, but you are not perfect. Lots of brokenness in this room. You know, all of us have brokenness. We just all smile and act like we don't. Or hope that nobody knows that we have any brokenness. Because, oh my gosh, oh my goodness, sorry. Emma would have got me good right then. Oh my goodness. What would somebody think of me if they knew I was broken? Yet they would think, I got the same brokenness that they've got. Well, I thought they had it all together. I thought the Christian life was just people only had it all together. We wonder sometimes why a lost world doesn't come to church because they don't think they can relate to us. Well, we don't have problems. We don't have brokenness. We all smile and everything's great. But the reality is we have to bear one of those burdens. Folks, I got on my soapbox. I don't apologize, but we need to hear it. Let me get the last two. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Boy, he gives some great words here. Verse 6. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the man who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that he also will reap. For the one who sows in his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time. Now, when is due time? When is due time? Due time, we hope, is tomorrow. That's due time in our book, right? Or at least next week, or at the latest, God, next month. God will even give you a year. But after that, what's the point, right? Due time. What happens? We shall reap if we do not grow weary in doing right. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially of those who are of the household of faith. Some of you have gotten weary in doing what is good. Can I give you a word of encouragement from God's word? As the Spirit brings freedom and the grace that we need, don't grow weary in doing what's good. Students, don't grow weary in what's doing good. You think, I'm being made fun of. I'm not doing what all the other people do, even what my other Christian friends do from other churches or whatever it might be. I don't know. But listen to me. I promise you, I could line up adult after adult who would sit up here on this stage and say to you, if you sow the flesh, you'll reap it one day. Adults, can I get an amen? Is it true? It is a true principle, students. I know today doesn't seem like you'll ever reap the benefit, but in due time, it will be worth it in the end. You will reap that of the Spirit, which brings life and freedom and grace. Now, the enemy tries to fool us about all that. He tries to make us the exact opposite. But the truth is that if we sow in the Spirit, we will reap the Spirit. Now, our flesh doesn't want to do that. Our flesh wants to do the exact opposite. We must train the Spirit. Our spirit, I mean, not the Holy Spirit, our soul. Lastly, if we're going to boast in the cross. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 14 and 17, but may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has crucified to me and I to the world. For now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. What was Paul talking about? Bear the brand marks of Christ. Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ that lives within me. That powerful verse. The rest of it says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You want something to boast in today? Boast in Jesus. Boast in the cross. The message, the gospel is authentic and real, and it is true. And you have been saved by faith through grace. We'll learn in Ephesians next week. So that no man could boast. It's only in Jesus. It's not by the law. It's not by the flesh. It's by the Spirit and by God's grace through our faith in Him, believing in that which we cannot see. And then the evidence, Paul talked about it in chapter 1. We see the evidences in chapter 5 and 6. It lives out in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning. Thank you for the patience and for the willingness of this church family to listen to this preacher holler and carry on. Sometimes I know I kind of overflow, but Lord, I pray they've heard my heart this morning. God, I'm grateful to be part of a church family that is willing to bear one of those burdens. I've seen it. I've experienced it. I've had people in this very church help bear my burdens. When my dad died, when a daughter that we did not expect came and then came way early, a church bore my burdens. Lord, I know ultimately you bear our burdens and our sorrows, but Lord, you give us others in the body of Christ to do those things. Lord, I just pray these words that we've shared this morning would come home. For some, it's to understand the gospel of Christ, that they've been saved by grace through faith, and they need to act on that faith this morning to come to find Christ as Savior and Lord, to admit to God they're a sinner, to ask you to forgive them of all their sins, to believe you're the Son of God, to confess you, Lord, as Savior, and commit their life to you as Lord. I pray for any person who needs to do that this morning. Maybe others have done that, but they've never made it public before. They've never come and said, I want the world to know and my church family to know that I'm a follower of Christ. I want to be baptized. I pray you give those the courage to come, whether to find Christ for the first time or make it public. Lord, I pray for others this morning who have struggled with their salvation, struggled with the doubt about the gospel. They would find that truth and assurance and certainty in who they are in you. For those that are struggling with legalism, they don't know that they're free in Christ. God, let them know they're free in you this morning. They don't have to be in bondage to anything or anyone. That they are adopted into your family. That we can call you daddy this morning. You love us that much and tell us we can call you daddy as your adopted children and heirs. For others, they need to know that somebody's going to bear their burden. Or maybe we need to walk across this room this morning, Lord, and just know that somebody's struggling and just want to put our arms around and say, I just want you to know that I'm here. You don't have to say anything other than I'm just here and I love you and I'm praying for you. That's it. That's what God's called us to do. Brothers, it's to not grow weary in doing good. Whatever it is, Father, I pray in these moments we would hear your clear call and we would respond to it. We would live it out right here and right now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.